Well, as we had announced earlier, we are going to discuss this evening the question, why are there so many churches? And that question is going to necessitate we approach our subject tonight a little bit differently than perhaps we have other subjects, because we're going to have to go outside the Bible some to find the answer to the question. The answer is revealed in Scripture, but the exact cause and the development of what led to the reality that there are so many churches is going to involve us in a little history. And so we'll be considering some things different than we have elsewhere. We've tried to stay in the Bible all week long, but the nature of this question is such that it's going to require we consider some things outside of the Bible. Just as a lark today, I thought I would Google the question. That is, at least, how many churches are there? Or specifically asked, how many Christian denominations are there? When I was younger, teenager, the number we used was 1,300 Christian denominations. And then several years ago, I made an inquiry, and over 3,000 Christian denominations. And Google just quit trying to count. They said there are so many, and the various affiliations and connections of the so-called Protestant denominations is such that they don't even bother to count anymore. Basically, there's a new one cropping up every day. However, Google did present this reality, and I think it's important for us to be able to maybe understand the question and the answer tonight. And that is that Christianity falls into eight broad categories if you count Catholicism. And so about 1 billion Catholics and about 1 billion Protestants make up the 8 branches of Christianity. And Catholicism falls into 2 major branches, Eastern and Western Catholicism. And within Eastern and Western Catholicism, there are over 24 independent recognized churches, such as the Romanian Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, that are affiliated with Catholicism. And then there are, the count I made today, 24 Catholic denominations. A lot of people don't know that. But there are 24 Catholic denominations. And of those 24, 23 do not recognize the Pope in Rome as the head of the Catholic Church. And I think that's telling, because the Catholics have for so long made the claim that they are the one true church and they can go all the way back to the apostles and so on and so forth. And yet there are 23 Catholic denominations and there are about that many popes. And so this is the divided state of Catholicism. Then with regard to Protestantism, it's divided into 7 categories. That finger doesn't want to work very well. But 7 categories: Adventism, Anglicanism, then the Baptist churches, and that includes anyone and everyone who immerses. Then there are the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches, the Methodist churches, and the Pentecostal churches. And so there are 8 branches of what sociologists, anthropologists, encyclopedists, historians would refer to as Christendom. And these are divided into hundreds, even thousands of denominations, so much so that they cannot all be clearly classified within even these 7 major groups of Protestantism. And so I think it's very obvious that division is what characterizes so-called Christendom above anything else. And this is why people are negative, or that why they reject what most people think of as Christianity. Now put a peg down there and let me tell you a story. My dad was reared a Methodist. And after he became a Christian, someone asked him, well, have you always been a member of the Church of Christ? That's how they would say it. He says, no, I have not always been a Christian. He says, I used to be a Methodist until I learned better. And that was his way of opening a conversation with people. And then sometimes he would tell this story, which I as a boy heard him tell many times, and in Bible class, the adult Bible class, which he taught her, in talking to people about the gospel. He'd say, when I was in the service during World War II, says, I practically became an atheist. You think, well, people in battle, in war, they don't usually lose their faith. They usually find some faith. But Dad said he got on the troop carrier going to Saipan, and he began to observe, and there was always the church call, you know, on the ship. And on Saturday afternoon, it was for Jewish service. And they had a chaplain on the boat, and he'd do it Jewish at 5 o'clock. And then early the next morning, on Sunday morning, same chaplain, same boat, same room, and he'd do it Catholic. And then a little later in the morning, same boat, same room, same chaplain, and he'd do it Protestant. And my dad said, I don't know that much about the Bible, but I knew that wasn't right. How could anybody claim to believe the Bible or to believe Christianity, and especially to believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world, and do it one way at one time and one way at another time and still another way at another time? And now I understand they do it Muslim and probably everything else that you can think of. And so there's something exceedingly inconsistent about that. It doesn't make sense. And so Mother and Dad had married just before he was shipped overseas, and they came back and they moved to Arkansas, which is how I got to be here. And Dad became a Christian in 1956, 2 years before I was born. But it was because of this singular message of the gospel, which we've sung about tonight, we sang about last night, we sang about the night before last, that there's one church, there's one fold, there's one shepherd, there's one gospel. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out if there's one Lord, one shepherd, one faith, one church, then that's just exactly what the Bible means. And so, why are there, though, all of these churches in existence today? I want you to think with me a minute as we do look at a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We mentioned it last night. We'll mention it again tonight. Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I knew Lloyd Nash, and I loved to hear Brother Nash preach, and he'd get on that, and he says, now what does that say? It says, my churches. No, that's not what it says. It says, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. No, that's not what it says. Against it. And he'd do the same thing in Ephesians 5. Very simple technique, but what is that emphasizing? It's emphasizing that when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, he didn't promise churches. And you can read the New Testament from cover to cover, from top to bottom, inside and out, and you'll never find anything other than my church the church of God, the church of the Lord, the church of Christ. Now, calling it a church of Christ doesn't make it one, but that doesn't change the fact that that's what the Bible says, that there's one church. The Lord never indicated that he would establish more than one, and that those that were established would be different from one another. Someone says, well, I know the Bible talks about churches in the plural. Well, yes, it does. In Acts chapter 9 is one place. Then had the churches rest. What churches? The churches in Judea. And Paul wrote a letter to the churches of Galatia. And it's interesting, in that letter that's written to the churches of Galatia, Paul makes the point right there in chapter 1, there's only one gospel. And that if they depart from that, they are not of Christ. So while there may be a plurality of churches mentioned in the New Testament, talking about a church in this place or a church in that place, and remember, Tuesday night when I preached on the church, I told you church is church. Because church is people. Which people? Christ people. Well, what kind of people are Christ people? They're the people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus. And whether we're talking about all of them in the world, or we're talking about all of them that have ever been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we're talking about the folks right here tonight who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, what are they? They're church. They're all the same. They aren't any different. And if we've got some of them here, and we've got some of them over there at Jacksonville with Lee, and we've got some of them up there at Russellville with George and Beth, what are they? Well, they're churches. But if they're churches of Christ, they're all the same. They're the same people. They're just in a different place. Same people believing the same thing, doing the same thing. And that's all you will ever read about in the New Testament. And my dad, as little as he knew about the Bible in 1944, he knew that much, that that's not what you find in the Bible, what most folks thought was church. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That they may be all one, as thou, Father, and I are one. One person? No. One in unity. One in purpose. One in will. One in doctrine. And so they're one. It is an intimate relationship, so that when you look at Jesus, you see the Father. So that when you look at George, you see Lee. And when you look at Lee, you see Jeff. That's the way it's supposed to be. And when you look at all of us, who do you see? You see Christ. Because we are one with him, as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, and we are in them. You see. The present state of religion, particularly that which is called Christianity, does not appear to be anything like that for which Jesus was praying. Does that mean it doesn't exist? Does that mean it isn't possible? I deny that proposition. There's just a glaring inconsistency between what the Scriptures teach and ask for or present as being possible and that which is expected of heaven and that which exists. And then Jesus says in that text there in John 17 that division is an impediment to world evangelization. You and me, Father, are one, and I want them to be one like we are, that they might believe that you sent me. And if I don't know anything else, I know this, that the divided state of Christendom, as it's called, is the greatest impediment today to finding people or leading people to Jesus Christ. Because they cannot believe that the divided, warring, competing, between churches that call themselves of Christ could possibly be what the Lord wanted. Now, I believe that Jesus' plan and prayer was realized even in the first century. We studied the other evening the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and raised again on the third day. And for the next 40 days, he was seen of his disciples, and he showed them the things that the prophets had said concerning him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. And after he had instructed them over these 40 days, he was taken up into heaven, Mark 16 says. But as he was being taken up, he said, go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, that seems like a long time in the reading, but it was only, I don't even know if it was 10 days, probably about a week. And they found themselves in Jerusalem in that upper room, that upper chamber in the temple. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he sat upon each of their heads like as a cloven tongue of fire. And there was with that appearance a sound as a mighty rushing wind. And they began to speak as the Holy Spirit gave them utterances in the languages of the people who were present on that occasion. And in Acts chapter 2, as we studied Tuesday night, we found that Peter, he's the one who's put forward there in the context of the record, that Peter preached that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if men would confess that he is Savior and Sovereign and be baptized into him for the remission of their sins, they would be saved. And we see at the end of that chapter that the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Now I want you to just back up there, if you want to open your testament, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, because it says of those who were baptized and were added, there were about 3,000 that were added that day, it says of those who were added that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I want you to look at that. I'm really indebted to Miss Brown, my third grade teacher. There's a few things she taught me. She taught me about contractions, and she taught me about nouns and verbs and their agreement and so on and so forth. And one of the things she taught me about was plural possessives. I've come to the conclusion that with the invention of Facebook that everyone has completely forgotten how to form a plural or a contraction or know the difference between there, and there. And a lot of other things. So this may be a grammar lesson for some of you, but nevertheless, it says there in the text, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' plural possessive doctrine singular. How many doctrines were there in that passage? There was one doctrine. Who was preaching that one doctrine? All 12 of those apostles. There were not 12 doctrines on the day of Pentecost. There was not a unity meeting. Used to a fellow come into a town, evangelist come into town, he'd set up a tent, he'd go around and get all the churches to get involved, and he'd preach all week long, and then at the end of the week, they'd divide up the spoils. Everybody who wanted to be a Methodist, come over here. Everybody who wanted to be a Baptist, come over here. Everybody who wanted to be something else, come over here. And they would divide them up. Well, let's say there were 100 folks that were going to that meeting, and 25 of them decided to be Methodist, and 25 of them decided to be Baptist, and 25 of them decided to be Adventist. What are the other 25? Just for the sake of argument, they heard the truth, they believed the gospel, they were baptized into Christ, and the Lord added them to the church. I'm not saying that's how it's done. I'm just saying if that were the case, what were those 25? They didn't join one of those denominations. Could they just take their Bible and follow their Bible and be Christians and Christians only? I think you're beginning to see the answer to the question. So on the day of Pentecost, you've got 12 men, all of them preaching the truth, all of them preaching the same thing, and 3,000 people obeying that truth. What were they? They were the church, because the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Whose church were they? Well, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And something else Mrs. Brown taught me was that my is a pronoun that indicates possession. Now, who is the my? When Jesus said, I will build my church, whose church is it? It's Christ's church. I also learned that you could form a possessive of ownership with the word of. So now it's a church of Christ. Let me just, for the sake of it there, go to Acts chapter 16, if you would. I cannot remember who showed me this, but I have always been grateful for it. There in verse 14, there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she's baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Okay, now just go south of there. You may have to turn the page like me to verse 40. And after everything that had happened and Paul and Silas had been in jail, verse 40 says that they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. My church. Church of Christ. Now that's all we're talking about. Are you with me? And so after the church was established on Pentecost, it began to grow. And it's Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see the apostles doing just that, preaching the gospel, and that gospel going into Samaria and Judea and then into Samaria. And then eventually, there in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul and Barnabas go on the first preaching tour, and now the gospel is being taken to the Gentiles. And it looks like the world is going to be converted for Christ. But you know, the devil will not leave God's people alone. And so, not long after that, after the first preaching journey, Gentiles are being converted, Gentile churches are being established and confirmed with elders in every church, and Paul and Barnabas come back to Jerusalem and then down to Antioch. What happens? Well, there were some who came down from Jerusalem and said, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And that, my friends, is the first denomination. That's the first division that occurred in the church. And we shouldn't be surprised, because you see, Jesus said that is exactly what was going to happen. One of the reasons that I know that this state of affairs is not something for which the Lord was not prepared is because he himself said, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And so there would be false prophets preaching false doctrine, I get it, bringing forth evil fruit. What was that evil fruit? They came down from Jerusalem. They said, you must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved, and division ensued. And Paul withstood them to their face, and he would not give them space, no, not for an hour, to preach their doctrine. And the Holy Spirit called him and the rest of the apostles, and they went up to Jerusalem, and they put down that departure. But you see, Paul and other apostles realized that that was not the end of it. Peter wrote, and this is many years later in 2 Peter 2:1, as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false prophets among you. And that's much later. That's closer to the end of the first century. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, which is right at the end of the first century. John writes that you need to try or to test the prophets whether or not they be from God. And Paul continually taught about the coming of a falling away, and he began that early on, and 2 Thessalonians would have been after Acts chapter 15. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So Paul says, just know there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a departure. Now that seems like a terrible thing, but when you think about it, isn't that how God has run the universe from the very beginning? He created the man. He created the woman. He says, "You may eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And what did the man do? He went and ate. What happened? He died. What was the result? A falling away. An apostasy. Sin entered the world. And God's plan was to remedy sin. That's why Christ came. But I'm trying to get you to understand that God has always chosen to rule his world, his creation, and his new creation, the church, especially through faith and free will. God's not going to make anybody obey the gospel. God's not going to make anyone be baptized. He's going to show you the way. He's going to teach you the truth. He's going to send you true prophets. And the devil's going to line them up right behind them with false prophets. And you're going to have to try the prophets. You're going to have to judge the fruit. You're going to have to know what is right and what is wrong. So why are we surprised that there are so many churches? We shouldn't be. Granted, that doesn't make it right, but nevertheless, they exist. And now we know why they exist. And so after the apostasy surrounding circumcision, the keeping of the law of Moses, and the sect of the Pharisees, then there arose false apostles at Ephesus, and these are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. And there was the departure of the Nicolaitans there in Revelation 2:6, and there was the cult of Balaam in Revelation 2:14, and about that time, or perhaps a little bit before, there was the rise of the no resurrection party. And that's what Paul's writing about in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20, and 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. So there in just the space of the first century, there were at least five distinct groups mentioned in the New Testament that departed from the faith. And so, over 3,000 doesn't seem like so many in 2,000 years, does it? Because there you had five in less than 50 years. Now, the falling away that began in the time of Paul resulted in the present reality that we have in so-called Christendom today. Early on in the second century, holy water was introduced about 120, 125 AD. Irenaeus talks about it, as well as fasting and Lent and millennialism. These were all things that were introduced right there early in the second century. And these were departures. The early church fathers, many of them opposed these things. Holy water was, they took the water out of the baptistry and said, well, that must be special water. And so they would sprinkle it on their gardens, and they would sprinkle it on the sick, and they would sprinkle it on themselves or anything that they owned because they wanted to be blessed. And now what do we see? We see these Catholic priests going around all the time with that little censer sprinkling living and dead with holy water. Fasting was an Old Testament practice. It was observed somewhat in the New Testament, but there's never any injunction about a necessary fast in the New Testament. Yet it wasn't very long till folks were joining up the fast or fasting with what they called Lent, which was a 40-day fast that they tacked on to Easter, which was a baptism or a baptized version of the worship of Ishtar. And so the Catholics took it, made it into a Christian holiday because pagans had been observing it. And so now they just kind of give it a little twist. And in order to get folks to not be so wild and reckless, they came up with Lent. And so what's the day before Lent starts? You remember? Isn't that Fat Tuesday? Isn't that Mardi Gras? See, that's where all that comes from. That's just paganism. That's just heathenism, hedonism on top of that. And so all these things began to come in. By the second century, you've got the doctrine of original sin. And by the beginning of the fifth century, you've got Augustine developing a theological system around that, which Calvin is going to come back and bring into Reformed theology in the 16th century. So you've got all these doctrines, the practice of infant baptism, the practice of sprinkling, the adoption of instrumental music. You can find all of these things, historically speaking, in the churches that were not in the New Testament. You know, let's just take instrumental music there, for example. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that talk about music in connection with worship of God. Not all of them are dealing with an assembly. I believe 2 of them specifically are. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And if somebody wants to disagree with that, I'll be happy to prove the point later. But those 2 are dealing with the assembly. But of all 9 of those passages, not one mentions an instrument. Now someone runs over to Luke 15 and the parable of the lost boy, and they find some people playing instruments in connection with a rejoicing that was associated with the return of the prodigal. But is that an assembly of the saints worshiping God? Why, no. You can't find a place in the New Testament where the saints of God worship with an instrument. Going back to Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking the bread, prayers. And then a little bit later in that chapter, it talks about praising God. The fellowship there, I personally believe the fellowship in 242 is talking about the collection. I've seen some material on it that maybe it's not, but I'm not sold yet. So you got all 5, what we sometimes refer to as the 5 acts of worship with the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And you see that throughout the New Testament there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul talks about the collection. He says, on the first day of the week when you come together. In Acts chapter 20, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So you have a consistent practice and pattern throughout the New Testament. But you don't have a mass. You don't have a priest. You don't have holy water. You don't have a mechanical instrument of music. You don't have any of these things that have come into the worship. Now, let me specifically address this matter of the Roman Catholic Church, because I think it's important, the idea of church succession or apostolic succession. And the Baptists used to do the same thing on what they call the Trail of Blood, which is basically a church succession argument. But the Catholics have long claimed that they could trace the present-day modern Catholic Church all the way back to the first Pope, whom they claim was Peter. Do the scriptures teach that Peter's Pope? Someone says, well, that passage you read earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Who's the rock in that passage? Is Peter the rock, or is the confession the rock? Upon this rock, what? This confession that you've made, Peter, not you personally, Peter, but the confession that you've made, and over again in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the parallels in the New Testament and the parallel the passages that 1 Corinthians 3 rests on, as does, I think it's Matthew 21, that talks about the foundation, the stone that you builders have set it not. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation, not Peter. What did Peter confess? Peter confessed Christ, you see. And so that's the foundation of the church. But they try to trace that back in the very first one that they claim they can't prove. And then the ones after that. Let's just say that they could trace it all the way back to the second one. Okay. Somewhere back along in there, they trace it back. And they start coming forward. Well, by the time they get to 606 AD, the Catholic Church is not the church that they've traced. These popes that they claim all the way back to Peter, none of them used instrumental music. None of them believed in the Mass. None of them were practicing indulgences or celebrating the Mass or venerating Mary. None of those things were practiced by those early so-called popes. So how is that church, which didn't practice anything, and in particular didn't have the organization of the Roman Catholic Church with a pope and a college of cardinals and a bishopric and then all of those other bishops underneath, how in the world is that the church over which Peter may have been head? Let's just say that the church of which Peter was a member, they could trace themselves back to that historically. Find somebody who used to know Peter and was a member of the church of which Peter was. How in the world is that church the Catholic Church when you can't read about any of that in the New Testament? So I'm trying to answer this question, why are there so many churches? And the simple answer is because men left the faith. They abandoned the teaching of Christ. And this in particular is true of organization. You had in the New Testament independent, autonomous local churches. We've talked about that. And again, you know, church is church. But these people are in one place, and what do these people do? Well, there in Acts chapter 14, when Paul finished the first journey, he went back at the end of that chapter and did what? Ordained elders in every church. He didn't ordain elders over churches. He didn't ordain one elder over churches. That's the Catholic practice. Here you have the Papa, the Pope, the Bishop of the Holy Roman Church, as they call him. Well, a bishop and a shepherd and an elder in the New Testament are all the same thing. Just read Acts chapter 20 and see that the word is used. All three of those words are used to identify the elders of the church at Ephesus. So the elder is a bishop, and the bishop is a shepherd, and the shepherd is an elder, and so on. And yet there was always a plurality of elders over one church. Not one elder over a plurality of churches that are then organized into dioceses that is then organized under a pope. And so this structure whereby they were bringing and combining the local churches under a distant authority. So now you have not only the fact that people are leaving the faith, but you have now established an authority which is going to direct the churches in what they teach and what they practice and whom they receive. And that gets us back to the point that I was making on Tuesday night. Who determines church? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who determines what people believe? Christ determines it. The apostles' doctrine. Where did they get that? They went to Jerusalem and they tarried until they received power from on high, and then each one of them spoke the same thing as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see? We could talk about the Holy Spirit at length and its role and work, but that's not our lesson tonight. So you have Christ determining who is added to the church, and you have Christ determining the terms of how they are added to the church, and then you have Christ through his Spirit in the apostles determining how those churches are going to be organized. And you never find them bound together under an ecclesiastical hierarchy of some kind. This is what is inherently wrong about institutionalism as it is practiced among some of our brethren today. It is simply Roman Catholicism on small scale. And if our brethren have 600 years to perfect that, they may elect another pope at some point. But in the time that this has been going on, which is mainly my lifetime, at least this second time around anyway, it's been over 60 years now, and they've moved far closer to becoming a denomination than they ever were before. And the Christian church, which separated out of brethren, they are certainly moving in that direction with their centralized controls and rulemaking bodies. Show you the evil of that, just give you a modern example. Here the Methodists have been involved in this kind of hierarchical structure for 200 years now in this country. And so they have the bishopric, and they have the book of discipline, and they have their council, their convention that meets periodically, and they either update or they change the book of discipline. And now you've got Methodists who are not happy with some of the things that the Methodist bishops are imposing upon them. Namely, they're having to accept homosexuality and transgenderism. And these folks are wanting to get out of the Methodist church, or they're wanting to at least be independent. And the Methodist church is saying, no, you can't do that. Why? Because we own your building. And we wrote your creed. And we determine who comes in and who can leave. If you want to leave, you can go out empty-handed. And they've let some go. But do you realize that those people are having to pay tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars to the Methodist Church just to be able to get shed of the controls that the Methodist Church has over them? And so this is the evil of this system. This is not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted us to be one as he and the Father were one. He wanted us to be following the apostles' doctrine. He wants us to be adhering to the New Testament pattern of worship. Well, once the Catholics had gotten to the point that they did by 606 AD, they just got worse and worse and worse, so that by the time of what we call the Reformation, which is the 16th century, so another 1,000 years after the election of the first pope, by the time that they get to that point, there are a lot of men who are realizing this isn't right. And so what do they do to those men? They persecute them. They start the Inquisition. They hang them. They burn them as heretics in fire, or they torture them to death on the rack. And some of them they were so mad at that after they died, they went and dug them up and burned them anyway. The Reformation, or this opposition to Roman Catholicism, began pretty early with men who are not really recognized as being Protestants. William of Ockham, John Wycliffe, John Huss. These men were opposing the Roman Catholic Church in the 1200s and the 1300s. And then finally you have Martin Luther, who nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which were 95 debate propositions that were intended to expose the evil of the practice of indulgences. Tetzel had said, before the money hits the bottom of the pot, a soul is released from hell. This is the idea. They were paying people's way out of purgatory. Ulrich Zwingli, who personally is my hero of the Reformation, he died too young. I would have loved to have seen where he would have gone. He died in battle, in war, in about 1530 or 1540. I can't remember the exact day. He was a relatively young man. But he had debated Luther on the words of institution with regard to the Lord's Supper. The Catholics teach that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus on the altar of the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther had taught that, no, it becomes the body and the blood with the eating of it. And Zwingli said, both of you are wrong. Zwingli said, this cup is my blood and this bread is my body, is a metonymy. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. The cup is put for the contents, and the figure is the blood. It was the fruit of the vine. The cup is the fruit of the vine, and the body is the bread, and that's all it is. Bread and fruit of the vine. There's no miracle of consubstantiation or transubstantiation. When Zwingli began his Reformation movement, they took over Catholic churches. They pulled out all the altars. They removed all the icons. They took down all of the gold and the silver and ornamentation. They painted the walls white. And then began to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday and sing and pray and immerse people into Christ. And so the Protestant Reformation went along, and then what happened? They started warring amongst themselves. And so all these different groups formed, and they came to America in order to find religious freedom. And let me tell you something about religious freedom. That's just an agreement not to kill each other over religion. That's what that is. And many of the states had their own religions. The Quakers were in Pennsylvania, and the Catholics were in Maryland, and the Baptists were in Rhode Island, and the Reformed Church was in Massachusetts, and the Anglicans were in Virginia and the other southern states, which later the Methodists came out of that. And what united them was their political agreement. And you see, that's what you have even during the Reformation. It's more about politics than it was about religion. And likewise here in this country, it was about politics. It wasn't necessarily about religious freedom. Two Quakers went to Boston one time and they were caught out on the common and they were hung. That doesn't sound like religious freedom to me. Well, what's the point I'm trying to make here? Where was the mistake? What went wrong? And what went wrong, and this is where I'm going to take up in the lesson tomorrow night. What went wrong is the whole idea of reformation instead of restoration. Trying to fix something that was broken. Trying to trace it back to a time that was right. Some of the reformers said we can only practice what the Bible enjoins. If the Bible doesn't require it, we can't make it a binding practice. That was Zwingli. Luther, though, said whatever the Bible doesn't expressly condemn is authorized. Do you see the difference between those? If it doesn't say not to. And that's where all of this confusion comes from. If the Bible doesn't say not to, well, what does the Bible say to? That's the question. And if we'll do what the Bible says, then we can be united. If we can put away creeds, every one of these Reformation movements, as well as the Catholic Church, began to write creeds to which they required people to subscribe. And so you had to agree to the creed. It wasn't the Bible you had to subscribe to. A fellow who said, well, I just believe the Bible, they're going to run that fellow out of town. People don't want to hear just the Bible, because when you start preaching just the Bible, what do you start doing? You start upending these creeds. And then there was the party spirit. You know, pride. I have come to the conclusion that pride is at the heart of every sin. And so this is what I think. This is what I have done. This is what my people have always practiced. And so we become prideful. And we exalt ourselves. And we get to the attitude that if I said it, I'll stick with it. Humility and repentance have been in short supply. Now let me say this, and the lesson is yours. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to make up your mind to follow Christ and Christ alone. Whatever Christ says, that's what we're going to do. Whatever Christ requires, that's what we're going to give. Wherever Christ sends, that's where we're going to go. Whatever Christ commands, we're going to obey. It's that simple. And if we just make up our mind, we're not going to let men, we're not going to let their creeds, we're not going to let their lawmaking bodies and their opinions and their want-tos and say-sos get in the way, then we can be New Testament Christians. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. If you're subject to the gospel, we'd want you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.